You want to take out your Bibles and open up to James chapter 3, page 1209 in the Pew Bible. James chapter 3. James is certainly a spiritual handbook and guidebook. And I hope that as we've been able to preach through the book of James, that you've taken these opportunities to really gain in the spiritual thinking of godly ways, of the reason that James brought this book to all those saints who had been scattered out all over the place because of persecution. What's kind of unique about the book of James, it never even addresses entrance into Christ. It is written specifically to those who are already in Jesus. And as it's gone through in its entirety, when you get to James chapter 3, verse 17, you really reach the high water mark of the entire book of James. And I think you'll see that as you read through it. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." When you consider the wisdom from above, this is what James was driving at all the way from chapter 1. And then whenever he comes here to chapter 3 to address it, it's really the backdrop behind the rest of the book. Whenever James chapter 1 talks about, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, it takes the wisdom from above to recognize that and to be able to do that. Then even as it continues beyond there, it goes on to speak in terms of, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. He talks about an attitude that you have to have wisdom to even have. He talks about how that he's trying to take us forward to be perfect in all things, to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And the very first thing that he truly comes to say, well, what if you lack wisdom? What if you don't have the wisdom from above? What if you don't have God's wisdom? He says, would you pray for it? And then as he continues on through the rest of the book, it's all application that comes right out of the wisdom from above. Because then he talks about, what about your desires? Do you let the wisdom of God control your desires, or do you let your desires control and throttle your own desires to be whatever you want them to be? You can't hold your own desires and walk in the wisdom of God. In seeing that, then he carries it forward. What if you don't address your desires? Then he comes to chapter 4 and talks about, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts? He says, is it not your desires that wage war? And you go, because we haven't dealt with our desires correctly, all of a sudden we're not walking in the wisdom of God and it just gets worse. And now it starts to affect the whole body. Then, in other places, he addresses other aspects of the wisdom of God. He talks about at the end of James chapter 1, if someone thinks himself to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he says his religion is, he says it's worthless. Has no value before God with an unbridled tongue. An unbridled tongue is not under the wisdom of God. It's under man's wisdom. And when man's wisdom is what you walk in with what you say and what you do, he says, you know what? There's James chapter 3. He says, it's a wildfire. And you're going to destroy every part of your life if you let your tongue go crazy. It needs to be bridled underneath the wisdom from above. Then he even continues on further. What if you draw off a favorite? He says, know that if you're going to show personal favoritism, he says, then you're not going to have any favor before God. If you're not going to show mercy, you won't have any mercy before God. Then he concludes that thought later on. You get to chapter 5. What if you become favorites in who you pay and who you keep your word with and who you don't? He says, you'll be destroyed because we're not working off the wisdom from above. In all these things, you start to see the whole book of James is underneath and looking forward to and looking back upon the wisdom from above, which first of all is pure. You can't mix anything else with it. It stands all on its own and it's complete. Then I want you to look at the last two verses of chapter 5. So whenever he comes over to chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he deals with it in this way. And James leaves us with one concluding thought in these two verses. Look at what he says. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In studying through the whole book of James, how many opportunities do we see to turn away from the truth? Maybe we show personal favoritism. Maybe we don't bridle our tongue. Maybe we're a people who no longer respond out of faith to what God has said. Faith without works is dead. Maybe you think further about going, maybe I'm working off a man's wisdom. That's going to take me back to death. Then to think even further beyond that, does that have an effect on the body, how we treat each other? And then to think in terms of, do I truly recognize that God's will is in control and that I have to submit myself to see that He is the lead, not me? And then to carry on into chapter 5, what if I'm not going to keep my word? To hire workers and not to pay them? You think in terms of being patient while you're being wronged. All these things together you look at and go, so many ways to stray away from the truth. But I want you to notice how he begins verse 19. He says, my brethren. Now, all these that he's writing to have been scattered because of persecution. And in being scattered out, he says, now, my brethren, I want to leave you with this one concluding thought. He says, what will you do with the wisdom from above? Are you going to stray from it, or are you going to seek that whenever your brother goes astray to turn him back to truth? Whenever this letter is received, I wonder in how many different spiritual states different people were in. Maybe some people are already starting. You can point out through the book several times where he's hitting things head on in terms of personal favoritism, not keeping your word to pay what you promised to pay. All through the book, unbridled tongues, to realize, are you going to keep straying from the truth? Or will you have somebody who really has a conversation to say, are you ready to turn back to the Lord? Sometimes we look at those and go, maybe there are other people who are just as devoted as they could be whenever they left Jerusalem, and they are even more dedicated, even while being persecuted. You realize, he says, there's only two ways to land here. He says, you're either going to stray away from the truth, or you're going to be someone who helps turn others back to the truth. He says, what are you going to do with the wisdom from above? You going to live it? And in turning toward what is righteous, help others to see it? Or are you going to go and turn away from it? What a way to end the book. It's almost like if you've ever seen a movie, or maybe you've even read a novel that someone has written, and you get to the end and it has such a surprising ending to it that it makes you go, I want to read it again. I want to watch it again. That's kind of the way James leaves you. Like, go back through this and read it again. Take it to heart. Don't just put it down and set it on the shelf. Continue walking through the book of James. And I think that's why people enjoy James so much. It has so much real-life application within its pages. Not as if other books of the New Testament don't. But notice he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, if you veer away, and the literal word in the Greek for truth is what is unhidden. It's what is obvious. We might think, well, it's not obvious to a lot of people. Yeah, but once you come to the Lord, it becomes obvious. The question is, are we going to walk in it or not? Then he says, the one who strays from the truth and one turns him back. He says, what if someone seeks to turn them back? And really this idea about turning really comes from an idea. It's a faith term. You might look at that English word turn and go, how could that be a faith term? It literally means that their faith would be engaged again. Let's see, what's this book dealt with? Those who have faith, but they have no response. Faith without works is dead. He says, maybe you can have a conversation. Maybe you can point specifically to the Word of God. You need to change your faith from dormant to responsive. That you'll respond to it to change and let it change who you are and how you act and how you interact with others. So when he uses this term, he says, and one turns him back. In other words, turns him back to the truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of what God stands for. The truth of what is holy. Then you come to verse 20. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner, and that's that same word again. He says, whenever faith comes to life, because just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. No response to God. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Did you pick up on it? The error of his way. Man's wisdom. Looking to do it according to what we think, what we like. Jealousy, selfish ambition. Working off of what's natural. Working off of what we see out in the world. Trying to fit in. No wonder James says, if you're going to be the friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. He says here, this picture, he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Notice he points out sinner. Just kind of thinking through the book, back in chapter 1, what happens when your desires control you and carry you away? Where do they always lead you to? They'll take you to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Maybe you think even further in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. You see, there's sin. Maybe you think toward the end of chapter 3, he says, to the one who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Sin always leads to death. And they go, for here's the sinner, still going after their own desires, not responding out of faith to what God desires and His wisdom. Instead, choosing their own wisdom to walk by. He says, only for it to take you to go, I know the right thing to do, but I'm just not going to do it. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, his own thinking, the worldly wisdom, notice the response that it has. He says, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He says, look at what is going to change. He says, will save his soul from death. The changing of the thinking, the changing of walking in the wisdom from above and the wisdom of God, which once again, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. How often do gentle words, are they spoken and it doesn't help the situation? How often in terms of being spiritually reasonable, does that not help the situation? In terms of saying, you know what, I'm going to go after to be peaceable because I'm going to walk in the wisdom from above. Whenever you're going to have a conversation with someone because they have veered or strayed from the truth, know that it's got to look in terms of, am I being gentle? Am I pointing to God's word and not my own thinking and my own opinions? Is this based upon the guidebook, the truth, in terms of, for them, the book of James? For us, here's the New Testament. Here's the scriptures. Now, what he puts in place, he says, to walk by that wisdom. He says, and a soul, a sinner, turns back. Their faith now comes to life again. He says, know that their soul has been saved from death. And think about that promise. That death change changes right now all the way through the future into eternity. And then notice the other aspect of what he brings up. Not only will it save their soul, he says, and will cover a multitude of sins. Cover. I want you to notice a difference here. Earlier on, it talked about the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If you're going to confess your sins, confess them to someone who is righteous. You want to know why? Because they will lead you in the things of the wisdom from above. They will not take you into their own thoughts. They won't take you into their own reasonings. They'll take you into spiritual thought through the Word of God. Because that's what spiritually minded people do. Also, when you confess them to a righteous person, after you tell them what you have done, or what you were considering to do, or desire of the heart, you share that with them, what is the righteous response? Cover it. When the heart turns and changes, it is not a, says, all right, everybody, let me tell you what this person did. They're not going to be the gossip. They're not going to be the one who slanders. They're going to be the one who is ready to forgive. Because the wisdom from above is about peace. That's why you don't go to just anybody. Because this kind of love works off in terms of to cover a multitude of evil. To cover sin. He says, and they will cover a multitude of sins. It's not the idea of, okay, let's cover this up so that nobody else knows. It's the fact of, it's already been dealt with before God. I don't have to share with you what you might know, what someone else might know. They don't have to share it with you. Realize, do you think about that in terms of being righteous? Someone tells you something very unique about their life, and you go, I'm never going to speak that to another person. I'm not going to share that. I don't seek to destroy them. I'm not going to talk badly about them, to speak against them, to slander them. You go, we're going to deal in terms of righteous. I want you to look back here. Look back at verse 17, because it uses this kind of as a ramping point to get to these two verses. He talks about the prayer of a righteous man. It affects much, accomplishes much. And then notice who he brings up in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He says, Elijah was like us. He says he wanted to walk in the ways that were righteous. He wanted to walk by the wisdom from above. I don't know if you've ever thought about this question. I hope you have. It says the righteous prayer, he says it accomplishes much. And the illustration that he uses is Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Around here, if it doesn't rain for a few days, people talk about it. 3.5 years without rain. Have you ever wondered why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? Have you ever prayed that it wouldn't rain? Sometimes whenever we pray for it not to rain, it's because some big event that we have scheduled, and we go, well, you know, it'd be great if it didn't rain for this. Was that Elijah's motive? Is that the way righteous people think? That God should change everything based upon my desire, my lust? See, that's not wisdom from above, is it? So what would make Elijah pray to God that it wouldn't rain? I want you to take a few moments. Notice how it continues here into verse 18. It says, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prays again, and it rains. And he waits 3.5 years in between. Think about all the difficulty that came because of no rain for 3.5 years. What would make a righteous man pray that it doesn't rain? Let's go back to the Old Testament and see it. Because you're going to see a great application of verses 19 and 20 here. Look back at the book of 1 Kings chapter 16, page 371 in your pew Bible. 1 Kings chapter 16. Start in verse 29. It's going to tell you about the king of Israel at this point in time. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, page 371. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Asa was a wonderful king. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Here's the status of Ahab spiritually. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Consider that. If you took the sin of Ahab and you put it all together, it's more than all the rest of the kings of Israel before. And there have been some really wicked kings before, specifically like Jeroboam. Then, verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, setting up idols, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Ahab is so wicked that he not only goes after the wicked things of the time, he turns away even further, marries an outside woman from another nation, and he continues in that kind of idolatry. Then, verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. You notice he built it? He brought it even further. He made it even worse. Verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah, another pagan deity. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. How wicked is Ahab? I mean, he's the worst of the worst when it comes to the kings. Marries Jezebel. She's got her own things that are wicked. This is the setting before you get to chapter 17, verse 1. Now read 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, notice he says it specifically to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. What motivates Elijah to pray that it won't rain? It's the wickedness of Ahab and all of Israel. I want you to consider this. Elijah is a righteous man. Whenever you see people walk away from the truth, can you pray that the Lord would get their attention? Can you pray that they be met up with hardship that would turn them back, to the way of truth, that their faith would go from being dormant to being brought back to life. Elijah did. Elijah suffers for it. That doesn't make him stop and pray for rain yet, though. Elijah gets to the point like what you'd expect. There's not a whole lot of food. God tells Elijah where to go by the Cherith River, and there's actual birds that bring him meat, that bring him food. He's provided for. The water all dries up in the river. What do you do now? God says, you go to this widow. Says, ask her of food. Goes to an outsider, not even someone who's of faith. And she's out gathering up sticks to build a fire to cook what she perceives to be the last meal that she and her son will eat. And then they will die. Elijah says, give me a loaf of bread first. That's quite bold, isn't it? She does. She's taken care of. She responds to his word. And she's taken care of. Here's a bowl, never going to run out of flour. Here's a jar, never going to run out of oil. You see God take care of her. Her son dies later on. Elijah comes back, and the son is raised from the dead. Let's see, who's in control of raising folks from the dead? Spiritually, God is. By the way, the name Elijah is a unique name in the Hebrew. It means the Lord God. Jehovah, the Lord God. It's like saying God's name twice in one name. Who do you think James is pointing to? Who stands in control? Why do the righteous pray? Elijah has to deal with one thing after another. He's scared. At one point he thinks he's the only one that's left. God says, no. Obadiah, another prophet, has hit 100 men who are faithful to God, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah has to stand against the prophets of Baal, over 450 of them. Baal doesn't respond because he's not real. There's man's wisdom. No response, no help, no good. Then Elijah takes 12 stones, puts them together to build an altar. He digs a trench around them. It's deep enough where you could put 5.5 gallons of seed in it. But instead he calls for them. He says, pour water on it. He says, and it's 12 pitchers of water, enough to fill that trench and to douse every bit of that oxen that was ready to be offered. If you want to light a fire, usually you don't put water down first. And then Elijah calls to God. And God responds in a marvelous way. The fire comes down from above, not only consumes the offering, consumes all the water, and consumes all the stones. There's a prayer response. That's the God we have a relationship with. Then they kill all those prophets of Baal. It continues further, even ongoing. As it continues, you start to see over and over again the desire of man. Ahab wants this vineyard that's right next to his. He's so upset because he can't have his own desire. Sounds very similar to James 4, doesn't it? And so his wicked wife says, I got a plan. We'll just lie about him, and then we'll kill him, and then we'll have his vineyard. More of the wisdom of man. By the way, she's going to die because Jehu pulls up and says, cast her down. Those who are with her take no problem saying, okay. Goes down pretty quick. She dies, trampled over, not even enough to bury is what's left. Then you come back to Ahab. God sends Elijah to tell Ahab what's going to happen to him and his family because of their wickedness. He says, you're all going to be destroyed. But I want you to look over at 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 25. This is the response of what happens. 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 25. It tells you about his wickedness, but then notice, verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. How far away had he turned away from truth? You almost can't get any further away than Ahab. Verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Ahab responds out of humility. Let's see, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, what I've said about Ahab is not going to come about in his days. I'm going to keep my word. It's going to happen in the days of his sons. And Elijah had prayed that rain would come back, and it rained. When the hearts of Israel had turned, where they slayed all those prophets of Baal, it's right after that, then he turns. It's time Israel now sees who they need to be. It doesn't mean they always respond. But you see the hand of God. So when you think about someone who seeks to turn another soul back to the truth, how far does that take us to do? You might have to pray for them. To pray that they be met with difficulty. Not out of evil, but out of a desire for the soul. And to be ready to forgive. To be ready to be spiritually minded like Elijah was. And you want to know about the great aspect of Elijah? Elijah never died. Whenever his last day came, the Lord took him in a fiery chariot, and Elisha, his protege, was there to see it. What do you think is going to happen with us? If we remain faithful to the Lord, we'll die physically, but we don't have to ever worry about dying spiritually again. And to turn a soul from death back to life, he says, you cover a multitude of sins. It would do you wonders. I think you'll see so many parallels after the study of James to read 1 Kings 16 through 21 about Elijah. You'll see how righteous of a man he was. And you'll see what it really means for the effectual prayer of the righteous. May we be those people, because the one concluding thought he leaves us with, are you going to walk in the wisdom from above? Or are you going to turn away? Are you going to help turn others back? Or are you going to walk away? He says, there's the concluding thought of the book of James. And it's all rallied around the wisdom from above. May we be those who walk in righteousness and holiness. And who set our aims and our goals based upon His wisdom. A wisdom that is pure, a wisdom that is gentle, a wisdom that is reasonable, a wisdom that is peaceable, unwavering, without hypocrisy, full of good fruits, to hold to Him with everything we have, because our soul depends on it.